going to put a word up here on the screen. Bethesda. What comes to your mind when you hear that word Bethesda? Maryland, yeah. Yeah, it's a common name for hospitals, medical centers. We actually have a Bethesda Health Center right here in Rosemead on San Gabriel Boulevard that address certain kinds of pain. And then, yeah, of course, the Bethesda Medical Center in Maryland, also known as Walter Reed. It's the National Military Medical Center, and it deals with not only physical pain, but also the mental and emotional pain that is sometimes associated with military service. I pray that my son will never need that facility, and yet I'm glad it exists in case he does. But why the name Bethesda? Why is it associated with medical practice? Have you ever wondered where the association comes from? It's actually an Aramaic name of a place in ancient Jerusalem. Bethesda was the name of a pool of water that was located near the Sheep Gate. And of course, all of you know where the Sheep Gate in ancient Jerusalem was, right? No. The city of Jerusalem in Jesus' time had multiple entrances, and they called them gates in those days, and through which people or sometimes people and their livestock could pass through. And some gates led into the city, and then other gates led into certain parts of the city, like the temple complex. And for instance, on the east side of the city, and put a little map up here, there were several gates. The east gate, which was a very common and general use gate into the city, lots of people passed through there. This is the gate through which Jesus entered on Palm Sunday, and it led directly to the temple complex. From there, he would go in and, you know, wreak havoc on the money changers. Just south of that, you can see is the water gate, and this is the entrance or exit people would use to access a spring named Gihon, where they got fresh water for drinking and cooking and that kind of thing. South of that is the fountain gate, and this led out to the pool of Siloam, to the king's gardens and the stairs that led down to the eastern slope of the city. And then there's the dung gate, a very, you know, descriptive name, leading to the town dump, which in the first century it was named Gehenna. And then, of course, the sheep gate back up north, the northern part of the temple complex. This was inside the city, but it led into the complex. And this is the only gate through which sheep could pass in order to get to the priests who would then sacrifice them on the altars. Well, up near the sheep gate, there was this pool of water named Bethesda. And it was believed to have unique properties in Jesus' day. It was a place where it was believed that an angel sent from God would sporadically show up. And the angel wouldn't be visible or anything, but for those who had eyes to see, the waters of the pool would begin stirring as if an invisible hand was brushing across the surface. And the idea was the first person into those waters, when it stirred, would get healed. That pool area, John chapter 5 tells us, had five columns that supported kind of roof patio areas so that people could rest under those in the shade, or they could be sheltered from the rain. And in those areas around the pool rested countless sick and infirm, many other kinds of maladies as well. And they were all waiting for this moment when the waters would be stirred and one of them might be healed. And really, if you were, you know, one of those people, you needed two things to happen. First, you had to be constantly vigilant, because the moment you turned away might be the moment the water stirred, and you didn't want to miss your moment. And to be the first one in the water meant that you really had to be the first one who saw the waters being stirred. So they had to be focused all day, every day, waiting for that moment for the angel to pass over. And then secondly, you really had to have someone nearby, especially if you were you know, crippled or you couldn't crawl, and you need someone nearby at that exact moment when the water stirred to help you get into the pool first. And so the pool of Bethesda was potentially this place of healing, but it also was a place of high stress. No one knew when the waters were going to stir again. And family members often were very committed to the process early on, because of course they were hoping for healing, but if it didn't happen, you know, eventually healthy members of the family begin drifting away. Because, you know, someone has to provide food on the, you know, on the table, and someone has to care for the children, and someone has to run the family business, and so there's tremendous pressure on the families back in those days, and there's a tremendous amount of guilt on them for abandoning their sick and infirm at this pool. Now, the idea that there was a location where heaven and earth kind of collided, where miracles could take place, this wasn't a very popular idea among the Jews. I mean, they believed that where God was present, things could happen. The impossible could happen. But that was basically located at the temple, or back before that, the tabernacle. But there's no mention of this pool in any of Jewish scripture, except for this one place in John chapter 5. No pool of Bethesda. And the reason, I think, is because actually the origins of this pool was found in Greek religion. In Greek pagan religion. Actually, the Greeks had a series of gods, and a very popular figure in Greek religion was a god named Asclepios, and this was the god of healing and medicine, and he was looked upon and called the great physician in the Greek Empire, and he not only sought to heal the sick, but he also was known for his great compassion for the sick. So during the Hellenistic period, the Greeks built Asclepions, which are centers for healing all over the Greek Empire. So you can find them. Archaeologists have found remains of them from Alexandria, Egypt, all the way to Babylon, Iraq, modern-day Iraq, you know, all the way to Rome. They were everywhere. And these healing centers were all located near hot springs. And the sick and the disabled would congregate at these regional health centers, and or they'd be left there by their families, and they would drink and bathe in the waters of the Asclepion, and then they would sleep within the temple walls. And when they slept, they would sleep on these sleeping mats that were special, and they were laid out in a certain part of the temple complex called the Abaton. And the Abaton was supposed to be a place where divine dreams could happen. So as they slept on these special mats, they would have dreams of Asclepios himself or one of his spirit servants who were in the form of serpents. And so they would have a dream, and they would have the god or the servants giving them clues as to their healing, what they could do, some advice for their healing. When they were not asleep, of course, the sick would be around these waters waiting for the moment when the waters would stir. And so whenever, of course, hot springs, bubbles would come to the surface, or there would be an internal geyser or something, they would assume that it was Asclepios or one of his serpents coming to churn the waters. So it's fascinating that at the time of Jesus, we have evidence that there was this pool of water inside the city walls of Jerusalem near the temple complex, where people were waiting to be healed. And they were waiting for the moment for the water to be stirred. They believed their miracle was only a moment away. Now, the question has to be asked, I think, or at least I asked the question, did people actually believe that they were going to get healed if they got into the water? I mean, people will believe anything for a short period of time, right? But unless there's some evidence that it's efficacious, they just won't believe a lie for a long period of time, right? There must have been credible reports of healing in those days. And as it turns out, of course, mineral springs, whether they're hot or cold, have healing properties, right? They've long been understood. If you're in a hot spring, it increases the blood circulation to certain areas of your body. It can boil away certain kinds of disease. It can cure certain kind of skin conditions. It certainly relieves aches and pains like arthritis, or it could just slather the body with important minerals that promote health. So all across Asia and the Middle East and Europe, I mean, for thousands of years, the benefits of mineral springs have been understood. So although the Pool of Bethesda is not noted in the scriptural narrative as being a mineral spring, there's a high likelihood that it was. and that it had healthy, life-giving properties. So there had to have been a reason for all of the attention that was given to it, why all the sick and infirmed were gathered around it. Stories of healing must have been the source of all the attention that it was receiving. So when we get to the story in John chapter 5, where Jesus and his disciples arrive at the pool of Bethesda, we should immediately understand, based on the historical background that I just gave you, that what is going to occur is not just another instance of Jesus being compassionate and healing somebody. Jesus is actually confronting a long-standing Greek religious idea of where healing comes from. Jesus was stepping into it, and in so doing is disrupting the way, at this point, the Jews were thinking about healing. You might remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Jason took us through the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And in that episode, Jesus disrupted her understanding of what she really needed. What she thought she needed was just access to fresh water for drinking and cooking. But Jesus said, no, actually, your bigger issue is that you need my spirit in your life, because my spirit becomes a source of eternal life for you. And that's going to meet your deepest need, your deepest thirst. And now at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus is going to address another issue. And the issue is not where does healing come from, because all the Jews believed that healing came from God. No, Jesus was going to address something actually much deeper. So let's read this narrative. I'm going to start John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Okay, so with the background material that I've already provided, you can see that both the Jews and the Greeks shared some ideas about healing, right? That healing was first and foremost an activity of the divine. For the Greeks, that divine being had the name Asclepios. And for the Jews, it was an unnamed angel sent by the creator God whose name was Yahweh. But also for the Jews and Greeks, a special pool of water was involved. And for both, that pool of water was located near sacred space. And for both of them, it was necessary for the person to immerse themselves in the waters at just the right moment. So hopefully you can see the parallels there. Jesus enters that domain. He's the master healer, of course. And yet, something very unusual happens, I think, as I look at this story. The first thing I note is that Jesus only appears to heal one person. I mean, he's in an arena where everyone needed healing. That's why they were there. He only heals one. Notice also that Jesus initiated the contact. Unlike the blind man who called out to him earlier, you know, from the side of the road, you know, "Jesus, save me." The paralyzed man in this scene does not even appear to know who Jesus is. Jesus was just this random stranger that asked the man if he wanted to be healed. Let's keep reading in the text. "Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me,'" notice there's no name, "'that man,' he said, 'take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place." All right, so Jesus healed someone who wasn't even asking for healing. He healed someone who didn't have any faith at all in him in his word. Unlike the woman we studied a few weeks ago who had the faith and reached out and touched Jesus' robe, just believing, if I could just touch him, I will be healed. And she was. This man didn't do any of that. This man didn't reach for his robe or his hand. He didn't even recognize Jesus as a healer. He didn't even know his name. He had no faith. His faith, if anything, was in the angel who might stir the waters at some point. So I think it's important to ask, why did Jesus heal him? It seems to go against Jesus' protocol of calling people to faith through healing. I think it's because Jesus was disrupting something else. He wasn't addressing faith. He wasn't addressing healing per se. He was addressing a deeper kind of movement in this man's life. So let's keep reading. Afterward, Jesus found the man in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Sin no more so that nothing else will happen. Might worse than 38 years of being paralyzed might happen to you. And it's from that statement that we begin to, you know, be able to speculate about a few details of this man's past that the text actually doesn't give us. First, the reason the man was paralyzed was because he had done something wrong. 38 years ago, he had done something wrong. Not because he was born that way or he had some kind of degenerative condition. No, he was paralyzed because in his past, he had sinned in some way. And the paralysis was not a punishment from God. Jesus doesn't say that. But it was a consequence of some kind of sin. He was reaping what he had sown some 38 years earlier. So Jesus reminds him, you better not do that again, whatever that was. Because if you do it, the consequence might be worse than paralysis. Second thing is, notice that Jesus sought him out after the fact, later on, after the healing, to make this exact point. Jesus didn't heal him and then give him that wisdom on the spot, right? I've healed you, now go and sin no more. You might remember another episode where a woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus, and Jesus says his famous line, "He who is without sin cast the first stone," right? And then turning to the woman, he said, "Now go and sin no more." Jesus could have done that to this man. He could have healed the paralyzed man and then said, "Hey, listen, make sure you don't do the same thing that you did that caused you this," all right? But that's not what happens. Jesus waited until what? Until the man had re-entered normal society, had re-entered the temple complex to worship, perhaps for the first time in 38 years because invalids were not allowed into the inner court. Why would Jesus seek him out there and speak into his life at that moment? Well, the text doesn't say. My guess is that Jesus decided that was the right place to speak to him about his past. Perhaps it was the location of his infraction. Perhaps it was connected in some way. Maybe it was connected to the people that he had come with later in the day. We can't be sure. But since Jesus never does anything that isn't thought through, we can assume that there was a reason why Jesus decided to make a teaching moment later, after the healing, and in that place, at worship. The third detail the narrative gives us is the fact that the man had been unable to get into the pool because no one would help him. Now, why would that be? Why would no one, especially in the family, be near enough to help him get into the pool when it stirred? I mean, over the course of 38 years, none of them could have given up a little bit of time to, you know, be there with him to see if he could receive healing. Well, we might speculate that after 38 years, you know, the family had basically forgotten about him, you know, kind of like that bad uncle who gets shipped off to prison, and you visit a lot at first, and then it slowly trickles off as the years go on, right? Because real life takes over. But the man indicates actually that he's never had any help, so I don't think that's the actual reason. My guess is that given Jewish culture and the way families tended to help each other, it's more probable that the sin the man had committed 38 years ago had been against his own family. Perhaps against a female in the family, perhaps against a child in the family. Also, let's think about why someone's sin might leave them paralyzed for 38 years. Well, if the sin that he had committed was against a vulnerable member of the family, I can think of a number of things that might happen to my wife and kids that might lead me to pick up something heavy and wield it against someone, leaving them paralyzed, yeah, or dead. I can think of all kinds of evil that might lead me to abandon an uncle in my family or a cousin who did something unforgivable. Whatever the case, the man had no one to help him. So that makes me wonder, how did Jesus know his story? Well, we can always assume that, you know, Jesus knew everything, but the text doesn't say that. So how did Jesus know this man's story? How did he walk through the sheep gate into the pool area, pick out this one man out of the hundreds that were there, decide to heal him, and then later in the day show up at the temple to worship, picked him out of the crowd of hundreds again, and gave him this bit of advice? How did Jesus know that? Well, again, it's hard to guess, but my guess is that this man was actually related in some way to one of Jesus' circle of followers. Choosing him at random just doesn't fit the details here. And it doesn't fit the pattern of how he healed people going forward. The fact that Jesus healed him out of all the people that were there, it demands some kind of explanation. And the fact that Jesus met up with him later to speak wisdom into his life, specifying what he needs to do, it also demands some kind of explanation. Unfortunately, we're not giving it anything more in the story. So it's a fascinating story to consider because there's many of the details are a mystery. But the bigger question is for us is, what can we learn from this? You know, the writer of the Gospel of John included the details that he felt like were necessary to communicate. So it's an interpretive exercise for us to figure out, what does this mean for us, this story? So here's a few lessons that I've learned from it. First lesson is, sometimes sin is the reason our lives suck. Sometimes, right? Sometimes sin is the reason. It's not always the case. If you remember another miracle that Jesus performed for the man born blind from birth, and the Pharisees asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither of them, right? So it's not always the case. Sometimes our lives are difficult just because those are the circumstances we were born into or we were born with. And that often is the case, and we have no way to fix that. Life is just hard sometimes. But that it's also true, and this is the lesson in this particular story, that sometimes there is no other explanation other than it's on me. That I'm the reason why my life is difficult. Well, we can try to blame it on, you know, all kinds of things, all kinds of people, the family we were born into, our neighborhood, or our school system, or, you know, Donald Trump, whatever, right? But sometimes the reason we experience brokenness is because of our own sin. And God allows us to reap what we sow, and sin is a bad crop to sow. So that's the truth that this paralyzed man in the story was confronted with by Jesus. And so the first lesson that I have to learn from this is to assess myself accurately and honestly, allowing for the possibility that when bad things happen to me, it might just be my fault. Hard to imagine, you know, but it just might be my sin that is a contributing factor to this. And if it is, then I need to own that. And Jesus calls each of us to face it, you know, face that possibility, to in humility confess it, and then to repent of it. And repentance means, of course, turning around and going the opposite direction, doing the opposite thing of what you just did. And that's what this what Jesus tells this man in the story, right? Don't do that again. Change your behavior. So sometimes sin is the reason our lives suck. And not always, but sometimes. And I pray that you and I will be honest about that and seek God's grace and forgiveness of anyone we've wronged in that process. The second lesson that I have learned through this story is that poverty is not always economic in nature. Sometimes it's relational. It's not always economic. I know we typically think of poverty as a financial issue, but a person who is truly poor is one who, when their money runs out or they lose their job, doesn't have a support network who can help them in that moment. When a crisis happens, they don't have family who can help them through that dark time. Right? Being relationally poor means that when disaster strikes, the worst happens, you have no one that you can go to help you overcome it. No one who can help you pick up the pieces and move forward. For those of you who have lost jobs, for instance, there's a difference when you lose a job and you have no avenue in front of you. Or there's a difference if you lose your job and yet you have this vast relational network that you can tap for your next position. Being relationally poor means you don't have that. It's just you. And the man in this story was relationally poor. Right? He had no one to help him. And my speculation is that it was his sin that was the reason he was alone. Right? He had not been reconciled to his family for decades, apparently, and that had left him on his own, unable to change his circumstances. And I think this is the reason Jesus meets him in the temple later, you know, where he was worshiping and reminding him that the sin that had, you know, left him poverty stricken was still unresolved. It was still prowling around his life like a lion seeking someone to devour. So the fact that he could now walk was great, but it hadn't made him relationally rich. That was still going to take the hard work of reconciliation. And I've known, you know, a number of people like this. Bad decisions have led them to being on an island, a relational island, where there is no one who's around who can actually help them without the support network they need. We actually have lots of people coming through Evergreen Campus on a weekly basis who are in desperate needs. They have desperate straits. They actually have no one else. They are relationally poor. They are out of options. So relational poverty is actually the worst kind of poverty. It's one reason actually why being part of a church community is so healthy. You are connected to a number of like-minded people who are there for you when the worst happens, who will provide you with meals, your family, who will visit you when you're sick, who will form a support group for you to help you through difficult things, who will plan a funeral for you when you have a death in the family, who will be on the lookout for you when you need a job, who can give you all kinds of resources. Church is a network that keeps us from becoming relationally poor. And again, we see this every time we do a funeral. What kind of relational network did that person have? Who was their support team? Right? Who even noticed that they were sick and now gone? Sometimes all that's left is a few family members. And occasionally we will do a funeral service where there's only a few people in the first few rows. Right? And sometimes the room is packed. The person whose room is packed worked hard to develop a relational network that mattered. And the whole church sometimes attends. The whole church feels a loss. So it takes effort. And I think Jesus was reminding this man, who was probably thinking that healing had occurred, you know, great. You know, well, not quite. Your legs are working, but you're still relationally impoverished. You still have yet to escape that. So again, my prayer is that both you and I will take active steps to be rich in relationship. It costs time and energy and money, sometimes pride, but it's worth it. And then the third and final lesson, and this is a hard one. Time doesn't actually heal all wounds. I know this is a very popular truth in our culture. People say it all the time. It's just not true. Time doesn't heal your wounds. It just numbs you to the pain. Our brain is an amazing device because in order to protect us from pain, it pushes our pain to the back burner, right, and manages it for us so that we can continue moving forward. It creates this illusion that it's gone, and over time, our brain, it helps us by becoming numb to the reality. Helps us temporarily forget how we originally felt until, of course, something brings it back up, right? And then all the old hurt resurfaces, right? All the old pain. It's like mold that you've painted over in your bathroom, and you think it's gone. Oh, no, it's not. it's just a matter of time before it reappears, right? Old pain, old hurts, old offenses. The man in this story had been dealing with the consequences of sin for 38 years. And interestingly, once his immediate circumstances changed for the better, he thought everything was fine. Until Jesus reminds him, no, actually, you still have to deal with that stuff. Right? It's not gone. You just painted over it, right? And you really don't want it to come back, right? That's why reconciliation through forgiveness is so critical to the Christian faith. Because when we engage in an act of reconciliation, we are doing something tangible that actually helps our brain rewrite, write over it, to rewrite an ending, to give ourselves a better ending, a new way forward. Not covering over what happened, but seeking a different ending that doesn't cause us or others pain. Instead of masking our pain, reconciliation relieves us of our pain. Jesus, of course, is our ultimate example in this. His act of reconciliation was to die for all of our wrongs, to pay an actual price, not with money, but with his life. In doing so, he rewrote the ending for us. We don't have to deal with the consequences of our sin long term. The old is gone and the new has come, right? And that's what this man in the story needed to do as well. He needed to seek atonement, reconciliation, forgiveness. He needed to figure out steps he could do to make things right. And if he couldn't make them right, because a lot of time had passed, to at least make them just. And each of us needs to do the same. Jesus was telling the man, I think, that healing wasn't just about getting him to walk again, but to flourish again. Walking was only the external. Flourishing was inside and out. This man needed wholeness. This man needed to be reconciled with his relationships. He needed to admit his issues. He needed to become relationally rich. Being able to jump around and, you know, feel normal again after 38 years, that was great. But that feeling was only going to be temporary if he didn't deal with the issues in his own heart, and I think with the relationships with those who had been injured. And each of us needs to do the same. I think it's fine to pray for healing, physical healing. It's fine to pray for recovery or for a new job or for your kids or for a new normal. All of that is fine. But we can't forget that what we really need to pray for is a life that flourishes inside and out. A life that is beautiful inside and out. We need healing at every level. And to miss that truth is to miss what Jesus really wants to do with our lives. His desire is for us to be healthy 100% from top to bottom. And he isn't going to stop reminding us of that until we are. Jesus disrupts our understanding, I think, of healing through this story and of what we actually need. And I pray it will be helpful to you as you move forward this week. All right, let's pray. Jesus, I am grateful for the love and compassion you shared with not only this man in this story, but, you know, with a number of different kinds of people who were hurting. I'm grateful also that you see beyond our external surface to who we really are inside. And your deepest desire is to transform all of it into your image, something that is beautiful from start to finish. Thank you for this church community that allows us, if we will invest some time and energy into it, a place where we can become relationally rich. Thank you that it's the kind of church that doesn't stop people at the door, but opens the door and allows everyone in and tells them that they are loved. Thank you for seeing us in our brokenness and seeing the potential we have if we could only become whole. We pray this in your name.